Our gracious God and Father, what a joy and delight it is for us to be in your presence, to know that you are with us, to be able to focus our gaze upon your throne of grace and glory, for the things of earth to begin to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We bless you that you have shown your face to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look into your word, we see that face appearing, we hear his voice speaking, and we pray that by the wonderful, if mysterious, work of your Holy Spirit, we may hear his voice again today and see his face and even feel his eyes upon our souls, and know that he is at work among us by his word and spirit to draw us to himself, to change us into his likeness, to serve in us by the power of his spirit, that we may serve in this world, and that at the last the glory of his presence may be the joy for which we have longed all of our lives. Minister to us, therefore, in these moments, we pray, in a manner that will last for all eternity in our lives. We ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this morning, again in the book of Revelation that we are studying together these Lord's Day mornings. We come today to Revelation chapter 3 and to the message to the church in Sardis. You'll find the scripture reading on page 1029 of the Pew Bible, 1029, Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to begin today with a riddle. A friend living in Istanbul, in Turkey, is, as was her practice, on public transport, going from one part of Istanbul to another. As she sat in the public transport, she opened an envelope, a brown envelope that she had been given. And as she read the contents, she knew immediately that she was a dead woman. She knew immediately that she was a dead woman. Outwardly, she was a highly intelligent, wonderfully qualified, in some senses, marvelously ordinary woman. And except to the trained eye, no one would have known any different. She was not in the CIA. She had not received a death threat. She was not in the British equivalent MI6. She was a missionary. And she was doing what apparently one has to do in Istanbul. She was taking her X-rays from the place where they'd been taken to the radiologist who would read the X-rays, except she was a highly qualified consultant physician. And so she took out the X-ray, and she read her own X-ray, and she knew immediately she was a dead woman. What she read was, humanly speaking, devastating. This little letter to the church in Sardis is Jesus' X-ray. Of course, all of these letters to all of these churches are Jesus' X-ray of the spiritual condition of each of these early Christian communities. But the X-ray for the church at Sardis is, as you understand, particularly devastating, as we find here in verse 1 at the end. They have a reputation for being alive. Mention the church at Sardis to any of the other churches, and the word that comes to mind is alive, lively, vibrating with life. But the fact of the matter, says Jesus, is you are dead. Of course, our instinct is to apply this to ourselves as individuals, to ask the question whether this is Jesus' X-ray of our lives. And that's a most important thing to do. But Jesus isn't just here speaking to isolated individuals. He's speaking to the whole community in Sardis. And he's saying, everybody thinks you are alive. You are a living church, a lively church, vibrating with life. But what I see in you is that you are dead. And I suppose as the messenger took the book of Revelation to each of these churches, the two churches that followed, at least, if not perhaps, the churches that preceded in reading the book of Revelation, must have said to themselves, Sardis. We would never in 100 years have thought this was true of Sardis. It wasn't at all obvious to us that the reputation they had was paper thin and they were actually dead. Well, if that was the case, what in the first place were the symptoms of this church's mortal illness? And why was it not obvious to other Christians that the church was moribund? Well, the answer, of course, is given to us in verse 4. You still, says Jesus, you have still a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That is to say, there were those in the church at Sardis who lived out the reputation of the church in Sardis. And indeed, in some ways, outside of that church, it was on these people that church's reputation actually depended. And a church's reputation is often like that. We've noted before how a church can have a reputation for being friendly because 2 or 3 people are friendly to visitors. And so those visitors assume that that's true of the whole church, which it may not be. And likewise, a visitor may feel that that church is unfriendly because there were only 2 or 3 people near enough them to speak to them who didn't speak to them. And so they assume that this is true of the whole church. And apparently something of that order was true in the church in Sardis. It had a tremendous reputation. And yet it was actually, largely, spiritually dead. And Jesus X-rays the spiritual condition and he draws out the symptoms of their mortal illness that he is able to discern. First of all, in verse 2, they suffer from spiritual sloth. He says, wake up. Now, you know what spiritual sloth is. Spiritual sloth is this. It is when the praises of God surround you, but they do not come from your heart. And you feel wearied by them. They are when the word of God is read by you or expounded for you. and it's out there and you hear it, but it doesn't come in here and transform you. It's sloth. You're weakened spiritually. And it doesn't really make much difference to your life, except that, well, you've been in the religious atmosphere again. But spiritually, you are slothful. Now, my dear friends, that is the most common spiritual sickness in the world, among professing Christian people and among real Christian people. That we can have the word of God spoken to us, and we regard it simply as the word of man, and not as the word of God, as Paul says, that is at work within you and among you. And there's a kind of barrier, a kind of glazing over our spiritual eyes, calluses over our heart. And we know in some sense it's true, but it doesn't penetrate. Why? Because we are spiritually slothful. We're not alive and eager and hungry for the word. What's one of the signs of death in somebody's life? The sign of somebody's real physical sickness. One of the things the doctor is going to say to you is, how is your appetite? And if you say, I can't get enough, he's going to say, well, whatever the problem is here, it's not a problem that has caused loss of appetite. But spiritual sloth causes loss of appetite. And one of the signs of that is always, it's so staggeringly clear, and yet sometimes we're so slothful we can't even see it. One of the signs of that is we've had quite enough of the Word of God. I remember a lawyer who was interested in a girl in our church and had gone home after the Sunday morning service. He was a guest in our morning service, and as the family needed to phone me in the afternoon, they relayed a message from him. He said, tell Sinclair that his sermon this morning was very interesting. He's a hugely successful lawyer. Jill was very interesting, but doesn't he know that 10 or 12 minutes is about the usual for a sermon? And I knew this family well enough to be able to say to them, just you ask him when he last won a major trial on which somebody's life depended in 10 or 12 minutes. You see, it was spiritual sloth. He would take all day and weeks and months on things that were of purely temporal importance. But you see, the sloth in my heart says it doesn't really matter all that much. And so there was a spiritual anemia. Oh, yes, there was something there, but it was anemic. There was a lack of iron in their spiritual lives. And there was a spiritual amnesia. They were forgetting. Remember how Jesus says the word is preached, and as soon as the word is preached, the seed is sown into the ground, but the birds of the air come and they take away the word. So that it lasts for the duration, as it were in our context, of the morning service, but then the birds of the air simply pluck it away and we completely forget it. And the result was, look at what he says in verse 4. The result was that there were only a few whose garments had not been soiled. Now, what does that mean? It means there were only a few who were not hotly in pursuit of increased godliness. And actually, I think in the broader context of Revelation, it means there were only a few whose witness to the world had not been compromised. I've never forgotten, as a young Christian, my minister saying to me that as a young minister he had conducted the funeral of one of the elders in his church, and at the end of the funeral somebody had come to him and said to him, you know, I never knew that he was an elder in the church. Why? Because the man had lived a compromised life spiritually. And so there are these symptoms of a mortal spiritual illness. You know, a number of years ago in the United Kingdom, the medical community was becoming extremely concerned about the fact that smoking was on the increase among young women. That's where it was on the increase. And when I read that, I used to think of this. I would see these young women smoking here and there. And I would just need to look at them to know they'd lavished the most careful attention on their makeup. Who knows what the inside looked like? All they were concerned about was appearance, that they were beautiful, but not about the reality inside. And Jesus sees the inside. Remember last week, his eyes are like a blazing fire. He sees right through our spiritual makeup to our true spiritual condition. And the true spiritual condition of the church at Sardis was it had symptoms of a mortal spiritual illness. And therefore, secondly, what it needed was radical spiritual surgery. Radical spiritual surgery. You notice that Jesus speaks to them here with a whole series of imperatives. Oh, he says, first of all, in verse 2, wake up, rouse yourself. I don't know whether it's true or not, but you see some of these detective movies or police movies or programs on television, and there is somebody leaning over somebody who is just about to go into unconsciousness. Stay with me, they'll plead. Stay with me. Oh, there are drugs. Stay with me. Stay awake. Pouring in the coffee. Stay awake. Slapping the face. Stay awake. Rouse yourself. Well, of course, that would be important if it were a matter of life and death, wouldn't it? But you see, Jesus is saying this is a matter of eternal life or death. Rouse yourself. My friends, when spiritual sloth has gripped my soul, that's the hardest thing for me to do. I can read a passage like this or hear an exposition like this, but I can't rouse myself to respond to it. Oh, this spiritual surgery needs a skilled spiritual surgeon. It means I need to cry to the God of heaven and say, oh, God, have mercy on me, because I can't rouse myself. And oh, he says, restore what remains. Work on what you know. You ever handed something that's been a treasure in the family, perhaps to an art expert, and say, would you restore that? An old family photograph. I have lots of these. Sometimes I think, not only restore, but if you wouldn't mind a little airbrushing as well, it would be great. And you see the work they do in the museums, the way in which, with great detail, Sistine Chapel, the restoration work, the patience, the great detail. Oh, he says, give that kind of detail to your spiritual condition and restore what remains. Work on what you still have before you've lost even what you have, because there is a spiritual principle. To him who has, more will be given. To him who doesn't have, then there will be a steady decrease of what you have unless you restore it, he says. Oh, yes, he says, and remember what you have received in the gospel. Remember, he says, verse 3, what you received and heard. What does that mean? Well, one of the most obvious things it would mean today would be if this was a word of God specially to you, you would want to remember it. You would go over it. You wouldn't leave the room and say, well, thank God that's over for another Sunday. But you would say, oh God, help me to remember this. Help me that it may be worked into my life, that it may transform me. And then, says Jesus, keep it and repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to feel sorry, doesn't it? Well, it does mean to feel sorry. It means much more than that. It means turning round and going back the long road on which you have drifted from God. You know, we're such a consumer, give it to me now, oriented society that we don't want anything to last long. But my dear friends, restoration to God that begins in an instant can be a long and slow and sometimes painful process. Some of you have had major surgery. Did you expect to wake up and then just suddenly snap out of it and be back to normal? No, the physician said, the surgeon said, no. The next few months are absolutely critical if you're really going to regain strength. And you need to be patient. You need to work at it. Here is the therapy. You need to work at it. And for the sake of a body that one day will again perish, you have been careful and you've worked at it. And you've regretted your impatience. Oh, says Jesus, don't you believe you've got an eternal soul that's far more important than a hip replacement? Remember, he says, and repent. Now, here's the thing that to me is really so astonishing. I think I can imagine Jesus saying this to churches like ours, middle class America, the upper socioeconomic brackets of the most affluent nation in the world, where we have so much and where we understand it can so easily deaden us. But the thing is, he's saying it to a group of people where to be a Christian meant that you would be persecuted and ostracized. Now, my dear friends, if that was possible in that situation, and it is, how much more possible is it in our situation? How much more do we need to hear this word of God that summons us, as Jesus says, to radical surgery? Now, as Jesus speaks to the church, I know there is a tendency for us, I mean for us Christians in the United States largely, to say that our nation is full of enormous churches. Hear me. In the history of the Christian church, enormous churches have characteristically been signs of increasing spiritual death. That's the truth. Enormous churches, what have they been signs of? They've not usually been signs that more and more people are coming to faith who didn't come to faith. They're usually signs of people who are discontented with the church that they've been in, and so they move to another church. Because ordinarily in enormous churches, the level of commitment to get in and to stay in is in inverse proportion to the size of the church. You see that every time, almost every time. There are some wonderful exceptions to this, but you see this frequently as you read, as I sometimes do, these interviews with the great preachers of our time. The Reverend Dr. So-and-so preaches to 10,000 people every Sunday. But then somewhere, maybe at the bottom of the back flap of the book, you'll find that the Reverend Dr. So-and-so is actually the minister of a church with 16,000 members, which means 6,000 of his members any given Sunday are not present. And probably only 2,000 of those 6,000 providentially hindered, 4,000, 25%, are spiritually fast asleep. And far from being a great model of success and his church being a great model of success, the poor man goes to bed at night crying to God, "Oh God, how can we reach the lost sheep who have a name but are actually spiritually dead?" The body as a whole looked okay from a distance. But it was only because there were a few names that stood out. Well, this is sore. It's sore to me to hear this word from Jesus. You may have a name that you are alive, but you are in a state of spiritual decay. But surgery is sore. But thank God, physically it heals. Thank God, spiritually, Jesus' radical surgery heals. And that's why our Lord ends this letter that has begun with his description of the symptoms of the church's mortal illness, and then describe their need for radical spiritual surgery by giving some words of encouragement to the church's faithful few. Remember how in the upper room when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," there was a conversation just suddenly started in the room. They turned to one another and they turned to him. "Is it me? Is it I, Lord?" You know, I think there was one person in that room. He may have said these words, but he wasn't really worried about them. And he was the betrayer. That's how the Word of God often works, at least in my observation. It's those who, from one's own observation, are the people, in a sense, who do not need to feel so keenly the sharpness of Jesus' words or the crushing nature of Jesus' burden for the church, who feel that pain most intimately, who feel the crushing most of all. And the marvelous thing is that the Lord Jesus knows that. And so he is tender with the faithful few in Sardis. Oh, he says to them, "As you conquer, you will walk with me in white. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. I will always confess you before the Father." Is it really worth it? I mean, at the end of the day, was the hip replacement worth it? And all the discomfort and all the therapy and all the patience and all the slow process of restoration? And Jesus is saying, "Oh, my children, it's worth it for me to speak this word to you so that you sensitive souls might hear my promise that you will be clothed in perfect white and walk with me, never blotted out of the book, always confessed before the Father." But otherwise, says Jesus, it is as a thief in the night that I will come. Verse 3. One of the interesting things about Sardis was it was almost impregnable. And it was a city that had never been taken, except on a couple of occasions when, by stealth, like a thief in the night, the enemy had come in and conquered Sardis from within. They understood the picture only too well. They knew what it had meant for their city. And now he's pleading with them that it shouldn't mean that for the church. You know, one of the saddest things in the world about the Western Church is this. Like the church in Sardis, if the elders in this church had said, "We need to look into this book of life and make sure that our members are living as those who belong to the membership of the Lamb's book of life," I suspect if they had said to apparently a fairly large number of the congregation, "My dear one, you are in danger of being blotted out of the book of life," I think those people would have been far more concerned if the leaders in this church had said, "You're in danger of being blotted off the membership roll in our congregation." I think all hell might have broken loose in Sardis. But you see, what Jesus is saying is this. There's a far more important book. And if you're blotted out of that book, all hell will break loose. There's nothing more important for our eternal souls than that our name and our reality match. Now, I may get into the trouble with police in Colombia today by suggesting this to you. But I suggest, however you usually go home down Bull Street towards Gervais and past the counseling center. You know the counseling center? You ever noticed that three-story house beside the counseling center? I've heard for months among the elders and deacons how we're going to demolish that building. I thought that building looks as good as our counseling center. And then somebody explained, but there's something inside of it. There's an old wooden house inside of it. And over this last week, they've been removing the facade. And sure enough, I couldn't believe my eyes. There was a rickety old building behind that facade. Now, I want you to go and look at that rickety old building on your way home today. It's simply a pile of wood. It looked like a totally stable, comfortable, three-story city center dwelling. Couldn't you sell that today for a fortune? But once the facade was taken away, I thought, oh, now I understand why it's going to be demolished. Now, what when Jesus takes away the facade, my facade, that like I'm a minister, hey, I'm a Presbyterian, I've lived most of my life trying to serve you. And he says, but all you've got is a name that you're alive. And he takes away the facade. And I see all that's left needs to be demolished. You know, there is one good thing about the pain of realizing that's true of me. It's that Jesus is able to build me all over again from the rubbles of my confessed need. And he has in his hands the seven spirits, the power of the Spirit of God, and the seven stars, the messengers of the churches with the Word of God. And by his Word and Spirit, he's able to make name and reality match. May he do so for you and for me and for us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Word and through the ministry of your Spirit and through the strength of the encouragement that we can give to one another to wake up and to live for your glory, that we may receive this Word meekly into our souls and our lives for all eternity be changed by its truth. Thank you for your honest speaking, Lord Jesus, to my heart. With all your children here, I confess my need and my sin, the difference between appearance and reality. And we pray together that you would make the inside match the outside, and the outside match the inside. And this we pray for your great name's sake.